Our epistle reading comes from Romans chapter 8. This morning we'll be looking at verse 24 through 29, but I'll be reading just to get some of the additional context, starting in verse 22. Let's listen carefully to God's inspired word. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do give you thanks and praise today, for you spoke and it was done. You have commanded and it stands fast. Your word, Father, we confess together, cannot be broken. Our lives are like the grass. We're here today, and the next day we are gone. But your word alone stands forever. And Father, we pray now that you would, in the proclamation of your word today, make us to understand your will, your counsel, and your eternal truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is justly famous for being the leader of the Christian opposition against Adolf Hitler in Germany in the 30s and 40s. For his opposition, for his service to Christ, he was hanged in a concentration camp just a few days before the end of World War II. But his preparation for the ministry that God gave him and for his martyrdom and for his suffering came many years before. In 1930, Bonhoeffer was a young man, just in his early 20s, and he had just graduated from the University of Berlin, where he had gotten not his bachelor's degree, but his PhD at the age of 22. He was still too young to be a pastor in the German Lutheran Church. You had to be 25 at least, and so he had a few years before entering his pastoral work, so he decided to come to the United States for additional study. And he did. He came to New York City, and he studied there at Union Theological Seminary. Now, if you've never heard of Union Theological Seminary, it's still there today. It's a very theologically liberal seminary, and it was a theologically liberal seminary in Bonhoeffer's day as well. In fact, Bonhoeffer's education was a liberal theological education. And so this was something that he was used to and he was accustomed to. But he was not impressed with Union Seminary. He became discouraged because the Bible was never discussed. The Bible was never talked about. The only thing that was talked about really in the seminary were various social causes or political causes that the people there were interested in. And as Bonhoeffer lived in New York for that year and a half, he every Sunday visited a different church in the city. And he was trying to find a church that he would actually be interested in attending. But he found that every church that he went to was the same. Of course, these churches were also theologically liberal. And he found that from the pulpit, it was just a matter of people proclaiming various social causes and these kinds of things. He wasn't really interested in that. So he continued his search. But one of his fellow students, a man by the name of Frank Fisher, who was a black man from Alabama, who was also studying at Union, invited Bonhoeffer to come to his church. the Abyssinia Baptist Church in Harlem, the black section of the city. And so Bonhoeffer came. He came with his friend, and he was immediately struck by the uniqueness of that congregation. He was the only white guy there, but that's not what impressed him. It was something else. Bonhoeffer saw that these people, these Christians, were totally unlike those he had seen elsewhere in New York City, or for that matter, even back in Germany. He said, looking back on it, he said, these were people who really believed in Christ. These were people who actually acted as though they believed the Bible and what it said. They wanted to hear the Bible. And they received it with joy, and their worship was filled with joy and with thanksgiving. And their love for Christ came through in how they spoke and how they worshiped and sang and how they treated one another and how they lived their lives. And that church, that black church in Harlem, became Bonhoeffer's church. That was the church that he went to. And it changed him. Being around those people changed him. These were blacks in 1930 who had gone through, many of them, a great deal of suffering, a great deal of hardship. Bonhoeffer said that some of the older folks had actually been born slaves. They had endured real hardships. But he was impressed by their response. Their response was not anger. It was not to take up liberal social causes. It was faith in Jesus Christ. It was trusting themselves to God. It was joy and worship and thanksgiving. And as I said, this changed him. When he returned to Germany the next year in 1931, his friends and family all noticed the difference. He was not the same person. He was somebody else. He was still, of course, a towering intellect. He was a very brilliant young man. But before, he had been taken with theological issues and ideas and discussions. Now, to his friends and family, it was as if he really knew Jesus Christ. And of course he did. He really did. It was the testimony of those believers in Harlem who were so different from him in so many ways, so many cultural language differences, but it was their faith and their hope despite their sufferings. In fact, because of their sufferings, that prepared Bonhoeffer. As he looked back, he recognized this, that God was preparing him for the trials that he would endure, that the trials that Germany would endure, the trials that the German Christians would endure. It taught him to really believe in Jesus Christ and to act on his faith, and it prepared him for his ministry. Paul's passage today, in Romans 8, is a passage. It is a call to hope in the face of suffering. It's a call to hope because of the plan that God has for this cursed creation that we live in. And we saw this last week as we began to look at Paul's discussion of creation, that it groans in pain. It groans in suffering. The world and all that is in it has been changed by the fall of man into sin. It has been changed. It is under the curse. And under the sun, on the earth, there are trials and there are conflicts and there are wars. There is confusion. There is hatred. How do we get into this mess? Well, we know how we got into the mess. How do we get out of the mess? Well, God has a plan for that. And the message of the gospel is a message of hope for all who believe in the name of Jesus. Paul has told us in this letter that it is Jesus who came to die, to be the propitiation, to take away the sins of God's people, to turn away the Father's wrath. It's Jesus who's now King of Kings, and he rules all things. And it is this Jesus who, in the power of the Spirit, Paul says, is making all things new. This creation that groans, this creation that suffers, is being made new in Jesus Christ. And we've already seen that Paul says that the pain that creation groans under is a special kind of pain. It's labor pain. It's labor pain. It's the kind of pain that is only here for a while. It's the kind of pain that we know brings something better and more wonderful into existence when it's over. It's a mistaken notion. It's a mistaken notion by many Christians today that this creation cursed by sin is essentially worthless. It's essentially worthless. In fact, it's not uncommon for believers to think that God has essentially abandoned creation to the devil. And one day, you know, Jesus is going to come and he's going to get us out of here. And he's going to leave it completely to the devil. And then God will finish the job by just burning it all up, destroying everything, and starting from scratch, making something else. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that this creation, cursed by sin, is still good. God made it. It's still good. And God's plan for it is not to take it out to the incinerator, you know, not to take it out with the garbage, but to redeem it and to restore it, to transform it into something even better. We've seen that Paul has connected this with resurrection. Just as the body of Jesus that died on the cross was not simply disposed of, it was raised from the dead, and then it was transformed and glorified into something even more wonderful. That same body that died on the cross, but now different and glorified. And Paul says that is the same thing that will happen to us, to our bodies, after we die, and after Jesus comes. He will raise us up. He will transform our bodies. And this, Paul says, is what the whole creation is longing for. It's hoping for. Not because the creation is going to get blown up, but the creation longs for the same thing. It longs to be resurrected. It longs to be freed from the curse and glorified into something even better. And this is what God has promised he will do. Now, it's true. 2 Peter 3:10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So that sounds maybe like God is going to just destroy all of it. But the elements here that Peter talks about are not the elements of the periodic table. The Bible doesn't use the term elements in that way. It's not the matter. It's not the stuff of creation. Paul actually uses that term elements in quite a different way in Galatians 3. And in fact, it's used of the old order of things, the old creation that was burned up with the temple and with Jerusalem when the old order of things fell. This is how Paul speaks in Galatians 3. He says, even so, when we were children, we were under bondage to the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so how is it again that you turn to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be again in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul is speaking of elements as these principles of the law, these old principles that have fallen away, that have passed away, that no longer exist because the temple and its service no longer exists. So when the Bible speaks of the creation burning up, the elements burning up, it's not speaking of the physical world, but the old covenant administration. But as far as the physical creation, we hope for transformation. God promises transformation, future glory, and gives an eternal place to us in that new creation. And as we saw last week, I know this is a long introduction, but there's a lot here. As we saw last week, the suffering of the church, our suffering, the suffering of God's people, the trials that we endure are used by God to bring the rule of Christ into sharper focus, to roll back the curse, or as 1 John says, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil until the time when Jesus comes and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And the resurrection occurs. We are raised and glorified, and all of creation is raised and glorified. That's the hope. That's the hope that is set before us. And so we continue today to think about this hope as Paul reveals it to us. You know, how do we know this hope is true? What difference does this make in our lives? How does this teach us to pray? How do we pray when we don't know what to pray? Well, Paul says here that this hope that we have, first of all, in verse 24 and 25, this hope is unseen. That's sort of an obvious point, maybe, or maybe not, but something that is hope, Paul says, is something that you don't see, that's not visible to you. We were saved, he says, in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul has told us what God is going to do for all of creation, what he is going to do for us in redeeming our bodies in the resurrection. You see, salvation, Paul says here, is not ultimately about my individual personal salvation. That's a part of it. It's an essential part of it. But my personal salvation fits into a greater plan. A greater plan that God has for all that he has made. And so does yours. So sure, we are saved. But to what purpose? What does it all mean? There is a cosmic purpose. And there's a hope that we cannot yet see because the creation still groans. Because we still inwardly groan. How do we know what we're waiting for? How do we know what we're hoping for? To get some sense of this, you know, maybe we have to go back to Eve. You know, remember, just imagine Eve when she's pregnant, she's expecting her first child. Did she know what to expect? Not really. God told her that she would bear children, but we don't really have any other information that she had. Presumably she had probably no other information. She certainly had no experience of it. She had no moms or sisters or friends who could tell her about it. She had no books to read, you know, no childbirth for dummies. None of that. She had nothing. How long does it take? How does it work? You got to be kidding me. This is really what's going to happen. And when she went into labor, what was she thinking? How long is this going to last? And God told me I would bear children, but he didn't say anything about me surviving it. Maybe I won't survive. Most certainly she remembered the curse. But just as Eve had never known what childbirth was before, so we have never experienced the new creation. We've never experienced the resurrection. We don't really know what to expect. We don't really know what it's going to be like. We've never seen the rebirth of creation before. We've never experienced death and resurrection before. But we hope for what's coming. We know what's coming because God has promised it to us. Paul's idea of hope for here is not wishful thinking. I hope this happens. I hope it all works out. No, it's confident expectation based upon the promise of God who cannot lie and who cannot change his mind. The promise is as certain as God himself, and our hopes are as real, although we barely know, really, what it is we're hoping for. And yet, Paul says, not seeing it, we await it with eagerness. He says with eagerness in verse 25, and with perseverance, with patience. We're eager for it to come. Right now, we're in the midst of labor pains, the groaning that we experience in ourselves. And we all have those moments. We all have those moments of groaning. But in our eagerness, we must have patience too, because the time is not yet. And of course, patience means not losing hope, not forgetting the promise, not thinking it's taking too long, it'll never happen, but waiting for God to do these things in his time, in his perfect time, according to his plan. And Paul will tell us about that in just a few verses, that there is a plan that God is bringing to pass. So during the struggle, we need patience and we need endurance. How do we have that? Left to our own devices, left to our own strength, we would not. We would despair. We would give up, as so many people have throughout the ages. That was certainly a symptom of Paul's age, the age in which he wrote, a skepticism, a cynicism about everything. As people found out how useful paganism really was, it didn't really help them. in suffering. It didn't really help them in life. There's an inscription that was found on a first century Roman tomb, right around the time Paul is living. The inscription says, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." Cynicism and skepticism, hopelessness. But Paul says, we are to await what God is doing with eagerness and patience. And he tells us the Spirit is given to us to help us to do this, to give us the power, to give us the strength to do this. The Spirit helps us pray. And not only that, Paul says the Spirit actually does pray on our behalf. Verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. And this is in the context of needing to persevere, needing to wait for God's perfect plan. He helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are times that we don't know what to pray. There are times when things are so difficult, we don't even know how to enunciate a prayer. You know, we think of all the people killed and affected by the tornadoes this past weekend in Indiana and Kentucky and Alabama. How do those people pray? What do they say? Sometimes it's difficult to know. And the reason why I think Paul is saying it's difficult is because we don't know exactly what God is doing. We don't know in the midst of these events how exactly it all works out to conform to his plan for a glorified world. How does this fit? How can it be that this should be necessary? And so the Spirit helps us pray. In fact, Paul says he is our intercessor. We often think of Jesus Christ as the one who makes intercession for us, and so we should, because he does as our great high priest. He represents us to the Father and before the Father. But Jesus is not your only intercessor. The Holy Spirit also intercedes for you in his prayers, in, as Paul says, his groanings, making us perhaps need to think that the Holy Spirit knows something about suffering. He knows something about suffering. He enters into that suffering with you as he indwells you, as he is with you. And he groans for you. Jesus, when he stood outside of Lazarus's tomb, the tomb of his dead friend, John 11:33 says that he groaned. He groaned in the Spirit and was troubled. And then later it says he wept. But his tears were tears of groaning. Jesus lost his friend. Jesus stood there at the tomb, confronted with death, confronted with the curse upon sin, his own curse. And yet he hated what it had done to mankind. Jesus did this knowing what would happen to Lazarus in just a few minutes. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's going to do that, and yet he still groans in the Spirit and is troubled. He's troubled at the curse, and he joins with us in his incarnation in our trouble. Why? So that the curse can be removed. That is why he came. That is why he became the resurrection and the life. And this is what the Spirit does for us as well. He groans for us today. He prays for us when we are in the midst of our griefs. When Paul says we don't know what to pray, he comes to our aid. And he prays on our behalf. And the Father hears him. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The one who searches the hearts is the Father. And the Father hears the prayers of the Spirit within the fellowship of the Trinity. And he answers those prayers according to his will, Paul says. We have an intercessor in the person of the Holy Spirit. When suffering comes, when trouble comes, when we don't know how to pray for ourselves, when we don't know how to pray for others, we ought to pray. And sometimes our prayers can only be groans. But the Spirit joins with us, and he gives us the ability to pray, and he prays for us. Because God has a purpose. God's will is being carried out. There's no detail of things that happen within the created order that escape from God's will and his intention. And that's what Paul goes on to teach us here, that God has a good purpose, which is being fulfilled for you, his people, and for all that he has made. And so Paul says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Well, let's read verse 29 too here. He goes on and says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Paul here is speaking to us of God's sovereign power and his sovereign plan, his choice in predestination. In Greek, that word is prognosis. Prognosis. Knowing beforehand. Knowing what is going to happen. And not only knowing it as a bare fact, but also being sovereign over it, intending it, willing it, which is how God knows things perfectly. He has predestined them. We've seen some passages in Romans already that are difficult to understand, that are quite challenging to work through, and that are quite controversial. This is another one of those controversial passages, but I don't think it's very difficult to understand. It is actually fairly straightforward, but its message tends to be controversial. The message that God foreordains, that he predestines everything that comes to pass. Particularly here, Paul focuses on the fact that he predestines the life of his own people. He chooses, he elects a people for himself. I've known pastors who were convinced of this doctrine, who have been convinced of the truth of the scriptures about predestination, but refused to teach it publicly. They refused to teach it publicly. And I've heard men explain that decision. And usually it's rooted in something like this. Well, it's not necessarily beneficial or helpful for congregations to hear these truths. There's not really any practical benefit from hearing about election, reprobation, predestination. There's no benefit to people's lives. Now, sometimes I think ministers are just plain fearful. That even Bible-believing Christians will not want to hear these things. That people will resent being told that fundamentally they are what they are because of the will of God, because of what God has planned and what has done. Every preacher fears what's called a Scottish revival. You know, usually people associate revivals with big crowds and people coming and excited and more. A Scottish revival is when you preach the doctrines of grace and you have half the people you started with. And that happens. That does happen. But it's one thing to be, you know, it's one thing to be ignorant of things that God has not chosen to reveal to us. And there are mysteries about this doctrine and other doctrines that God has not seen fit to show to us, or that we're not even able to understand. But it's quite another thing to willfully and stubbornly be ignorant of something that God has revealed in his word. What do we think is practical and relevant? Is it what we decide is practical and relevant, or what God has told us we need to know, what we need to understand, what we need to hear? Do we not offend God when we insist that such things are not needed, are not useful, and should not be heard? It shows more than a little pride, I think, to have that sort of attitude. Who are we to trim God's words, to correct him, to modify him, to judge what we will or will not say or believe according to whether it suits us or not? The fact of the matter is that Paul brings up predestination here in this passage and in every other passage where it's brought up for incredibly practical reasons. Paul brings this up here because this is to be a help to us in suffering. This is to help us in perseverance, in prayer. It is to help us as we live our lives. It is to help us to understand that the things that are happening around us are not random, and they're not accidental, and they haven't escaped God's notice. They are very much a part of what he is doing. Well, verse 28 here tells us that God has a purpose, a good purpose for all of his people. Again, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This verse itself is oftentimes taken out of context and used in ways that are somewhat shallow, as if, well, a lot of times it's read this way, that every trial and difficulty that I have in my life is going to be used for good in ways that I can, you know, quickly see and understand. So a lot of times people will say things like, well, you know, let's say the computer, your computer hard drive crashes. You know, your computer it's junk, it's destroyed. Well, that's unfortunate, but it must mean that God's good for me is that I get a better computer. I get a new computer. I get a faster, more state-of-the-art computer. Well, it might be his good for you, but on the other hand, it might not. You might have to go to the library for a while and use the computer. You might have to use somebody else. You might have to get a secondhand, even junkier computer to use for a while. Or maybe you'll just be going without. Whatever the outcome, the idea is that it is for good. It is for the perfect plan and will of God that this happen. Okay? Not that you may be able to see how it is for your good, necessarily. All things do work together for good, though, Paul says. There is a plan. And clearly, the idea here is not just all things happen to work out together for good. You know, that we live in some kind of Walt Disney universe where there's always, you know, a happy outcome that we can see. No, it's that God himself is working all things together for good, that he is doing it. And he may be doing it in ways that we do not fathom or understand or immediately perceive. But he is doing it. And he is doing it for our ultimate good and the ultimate good of creation, of all things that he's made. And so a part of that perfect working together of all things, that perfect plan, is his predestinating work. So again, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God knew his people before the beginning of time. He knew you before he ever created or made the world. And he does not choose us, he does not elect us, the Bible says, on the basis of our actions or anything in us or anything that we might or might not do. It is only by his sovereign will and his grace. There is an alternative interpretation of this verse. It is the Arminian interpretation, not the Armenian interpretation. Armenia is a country. Arminianism is a theological position. And Arminianism says, and this is a very common interpretation of this verse, that God's foreknowledge is not his foreknowledge of people, necessarily, but it's his foreknowledge of what people will do. It's his foreknowledge of what their actions will be. So the Arminian explanation is that God looks down the corridors of time into the lives of people who will exist, and he sees who are those who will believe on Jesus Christ? Who are those who will respond in an affirmative way to the gospel message? And then those are the ones that he decides he will choose. Those are the ones that he decides will be the elect, will be those who are predestined to salvation. That is the sense that they put on the word foreknowledge. But that is not the sense in which Paul uses. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible about God foreseeing anybody's faith. In fact, the whole idea is that God chooses of his own will. And he is not limited by our actions or our decisions or anything about us whatsoever. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he foreknew. He doesn't talk about foreseeing actions or foreknowing actions, foreknowing belief or disbelief, but knowing people. Knowing people. Knowing them and choosing them. Not on the basis of anything that they will do, but only on the basis of his sovereign will. And Paul's whole intention of bringing predestination up here is to show that his predestination of the elect is a part of his plan for everything. It's a part of his working out all things in accordance to his will. That's something we see also in other places in Scripture, such as Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there again, we have the predestination of God of his people, those who are to be given an inheritance, but it's a part of this greater plan. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He has a purpose for all of creation. He has a purpose to renew it. And we each have a purpose in that plan. We are each a part of that plan. So God works all things together for good, and that is our hope in the midst of a world that is a world of suffering, a world of groaning, a world under the curse. Who is this hope for? Is it for everybody? Does God work all things together for good to everybody? No. This promise is not for everyone. Verse 28 says, it is for those who love God. It is for those who love God who are called according to his purpose. God works all things together for the good of his people. And you notice the reason that is given for it. That we might be conformed, he says in verse 29, to the image of his Son. So that we might be made more like Jesus Christ. So that, he says, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That we might be children of God. That we might be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Hope in God's plan. Hope in his predestined plan. His foreknowledge of those who will be his. Nothing could be more practical than talking about the things that Paul is talking about here. Predestination is often made, you know, a subject of a philosophical debate, and maybe it has its place there to some degree. But always in the Bible, it has a very down-to-earth application. It helps us in suffering. It helps us to persevere. It helps us to continue in hope. God's sovereign plan gives us joy, and it helps us to overcome suffering. It gives us a reason to persevere under most trying and difficult circumstances when it looks to us like there is no plan, that we don't understand the plan. But Paul says there is one, and it's a perfect one. It's a good one. And we are predestined, he says, to be like Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose. Again, verse 29, that we be like our elder brother. And often that means suffering. It means tribulation. John Bunyan spent most of his life, or at least his adult life, in prison. You know, he was persecuted. He was forbidden to preach. He was thrown in jail. That's where he wrote most of his books, was in jail. And reflecting on that at the end of his life, on his many trials and afflictions, and the years that he spent away from his wife and his children, he said, if I had not perished, I would surely have perished. If I hadn't perished, if I hadn't died in all of those situations, in all those times of difficulty and trial, I would have died. I wouldn't have been able to persevere. I wouldn't have continued in trust and in faith. He recognized those things were necessary for his good and for the good will of God to be accomplished. The plan of God means that we are not living in amidst chaos, that God is in control of all things. All things work together for good. There is a plan. There is a will in God. Sometimes it's called his counsel or his decree. but the events of life are not unguided. They are not random. We can't tie up all the loose ends, certainly. We can't make all the connections as to why this is necessary. Why did that happen to happen? Why did this person have to die? Why did that guy get cancer? We don't know. But God does, and his plan is good. What about man's free will? We'll talk more about this week or next week as we get more into verse 30. But what about man's free will? Many people say, well, God cannot predestine us because what is more important to him is our freedom of choice. Well, we all recognize that God's will, we all should recognize anyway, that God's will is sovereign over all his creatures and all their wills. The scripture says that we are creatures of God. Who has given us a will? It's God. Who has given us minds? Who has given us everything that we have? It's in him that we live and that we move and have our being. We cannot make a move, we cannot make a decision without God, without living in his universe, without being held together by him, without being enabled by him to do the things that we do. In fact, you even think about the way that Christians pray, whether they're Arminian or whether they're Calvinistic or whatever they are. Most of our petitions, or at least many of them, are petitions to God to somehow overrule human will. The conversion of our friends, that they would believe, that God would change their hearts. What are we asking God to do? To change their will. That's what we're asking for. We ask God for mercy when we travel. God would save us from the will of people who shouldn't be behind the wheel of a car or drunk drivers. God, please hinder their will to protect me and my family while we're on the road. We ask God to intervene all the time. And yet the scripture says that human will is not violated in God's will. God does not sit back as a spectator, laid back wondering what will happen, or he does not sit around nervously fearing what might happen. God is active, working in all things, but in a way that does not violate what human beings want to do. What human beings desire to do. If God did not work all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, if God did not do that, if he did not work and ordain all things, then quite simply, God could not make the kinds of promises to us that he does make. And particularly here in this context, that all things are going to work together for good. How can God do that if there is some force or some will outside of God that is fundamentally determining things, or at least some things? We either have a sovereign God who governs all things, or we have chaos and we have uncertainty about the future. We have a creation that God himself doesn't control. And he may wish to see it glorified. He may wish to see evil and death defeated and all the enemies destroyed. But unless he has willed it, he could not be certain of it. There could be something outside of his plan that could come in and spoil it. Maybe some device of Satan, some trick, some last minute plan. But see, God works all things, and he must, in order to make the promises that he has made. And this is true even of the evil choices and decisions of men. God uses it to bring about his purposes without being guilty himself of sin, but still sovereign over it. We had a wonderful illustration of that today when we heard from Genesis 50. Joseph, mistreated by his brothers, cut off from his home and his family, led into slavery in Egypt, thrown into prison. And how did he understand all these years of his life, you know, all these years of his life gone? But he says it was according to God's plan, God's good will. But as for you, you meant evil against me, he says to his brothers. But God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You see, God was doing this, and Joseph was able to see God's hand. He was able to see God's purpose. Who saved Jacob and his family from starvation? It was Joseph. Who saved the whole nation of Egypt from starvation? And the nations around Egypt that had to come for food? It was Joseph. He saved, God saved many lives through Joseph and his purpose for him. God has a great purpose, even controlling the evil intentions of those brothers to save a family, a nation, and even many nations. Or consider a New Testament example. The apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus, were arrested. They were detained. They were beaten. They were threatened because they were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were released and threatened with worse if they continued to proclaim his name. And so the apostles in Acts 4 gathered together and they prayed. And you remember that the place was shaken. And these are the things that they prayed. The kings of earth took their stand. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So Herod and Pilate and the mob cried for the death of Jesus, and they got what they cried for. They put to death the Son of God, but all according to God's purpose. All according to what he had determined or ordained before. Even the sin of man. We might even say in this case, the worst sin ever committed. The sin against the very Son of God to put him to death. This is what gives us hope in suffering. This is what gives us perseverance. This is what gave Bonhoeffer courage and has given martyrs courage through the ages and across the earth. The sufferings that God sends into our lives have a purpose and a plan. And we would, because of that, we would be worse off without them. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist who became a Christian as an adult. He started his life as a liberal Marxist, but he became a Christian. He died in 1990, and he said at the end of his life, he said, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on the experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were ever possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would be to make life delectable, but to make it too trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. It was suffering that taught him everything in his life that was worth knowing. And we're called to believe in this good plan of God, not the power of positive or wishful thinking, because the plan of God is good even when we hardly know what to make of what is going on around us, even when we struggle to make any sense of it at all. No, it's true because of the only thing that can make it true, and that's the power and the purpose of a sovereign, all-powerful, and all-good God. Remember again Paul's words from verse 18 we considered last week. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, this does not trivialize our suffering and our hardship, but it puts it in the right perspective. It puts it in the context of God's goodwill and his eternal plan. You might lose your home. You might lose your job. You might lose a child. And there's grief and there's sorrow, but these are not the pains of hell. These are not the pains of torment. These are not the pains of punishment for the Christian. This is not pain and anguish that goes on forever. It is the pain of childbirth, which is not forever, and which brings forth something that is so wonderful that we can look back and say, this is so good that it doesn't even compare with what I've lost. It doesn't even compare with the suffering that came before. And we probably can't say that yet. We probably can't say that yet. But such is our hope. Such is our certain hope that in Christ we will say this and it will be true. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the hope that you give us in Jesus Christ, who suffered and who died and who rose again and who reigns over all things today. We thank you that in him the curse is being rolled away, that the works of the devil, the works of the flesh, that the forces of sin and death are being conquered in Jesus Christ and in the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you that one day every enemy will be destroyed and that we will be able to look back and say, it was all good. Father, give us patience and perseverance and endurance as we struggle, as we seek to trust in what you are doing. Father, give us and fill us your Holy Spirit so that we know what to pray and that we know how to pray in the light of these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.